this time you can have a seat. I know we've trained you in the opposite direction now, but today I'm going to go ahead and let you have a seat. They say that if you want to see how healthy a church is, go to their kids' ministry. Did y'all see all them kids this morning? Dadgum. I thought they were not going to stop coming. They just kept coming in and coming in and coming in. It was awesome and great. Can I tell you something real quick? This is not, doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. It's free. In a couple weeks, we're having baby dedication, right? Mother's Day, baby dedication. And to my knowledge, we are going to dedicate more babies than we have ever dedicated at Washington Avenue. 12, right? That's really incredible. And I happen to know that there's a couple of them that are going to miss the deadline. And so we've already got 5 for baby dedication 2027. Like, God is good, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Am I right? Amen. Amen. Washington Avenue is doing well, and I'm so thankful for that and that our kids get to participate with us. My name's Shane. I get to be one of the pastors and preachers here, and I'm a nerd. And the people who know me, I heard some amens down there, and I don't appreciate it. I know who it came from, and I'm going to have to talk with y'all later. I get on these rabbit trails sometimes, and here's one that I got on this week. Raise your hand if you've heard the term. The term is, it's French, so forgive me if I pronunciate it wrong. Is that that's not the right word? Pronounce it. I was like, that did not sound right coming out. Pronounce it correctly or incorrectly, whatever. I'm all shook up now. Lise Majesté. Anybody heard it? Lise Majesté. Lee Higmont sat up straight whenever I said Lee's. He's like, what? My what? Lee's Majesté. Anybody heard of it before? I got a 5-year-old back there with her hand up. Like, I heard that. I love it. I love it. Okay, so Lee's Majesté is a French term, but originally from Latin, it means this. Injured majesty. Injured majesty. It's a severe offense. It's often treated as a form of treason or sedition, right? It's a big deal, and it's a big term, honestly. It kind of functions as this umbrella term for many different things that would be considered an affront to the king. There's a lot of different things throughout history that have been recorded and documented as lèse majesté. One of them is interrupting. The punishment for lèse majesté is death, right? You interrupt the king, you dishonor, treason, or sedition against the king. And this isn't only a historical concept, it's also a biblical concept. Not that God condones this, but that we see it happen in the Bible in Esther chapter 4, verse 11. Esther's been encouraged to, like, go before the king, which is also her husband, to say, hey, like, there's some stuff going on that you need to know about and you can put a stop to. And Esther at this point is kind of like backpedaling a little bit. She says, listen, all the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die. Unless the king holds out his golden scepter. And the king has not called me to appear before him for over 30 days. You may be thinking to yourself, what in the world have we gotten ourselves into this morning? We're in week 18 of our text, of our series, The Life of Christ. And the reason that I didn't have you stand to read the text together this morning is because traditionally in these 18 weeks, what we have done is we've kind of picked a particular passage, right? If the story shows up in 3 or 4 different gospels, we've kind of picked one to hone in on. And I don't want to do that together this morning because I think that blending all 3 of them together will help us to see some things in a little bit of a different light. And so rather than reading all 3 of the texts at the same time together, we're going to kind of look at them individually, starting in Matthew chapter 9. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. As Jesus was saying this, the leader of a synagogue came and knelt before him. My daughter has just died, but you can bring her back to life again if you just come and lay your hands on her. So Jesus and his disciples got up and went with them. Let me help you understand what's going on here just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 9, this is right kind of in the thick of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew 8 and 9 function to just be kind of like this identity marker proving who Jesus is, right? It's coming right off the heels of the Sermon on the Mount in 5, 6, and 7. And then beginning in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus just goes on this series of miracles, miracles, miracles to confirm everything that he said in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And so he's doing these miracles. He's teaching a little bit here and there. He's called Matthew at this point, which was our text from a couple of weeks ago. You'll remember that I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And immediately after that, some of John the Baptist's disciples, remember Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, he had disciples too. And John sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus some questions because they're confused about some of the things that Jesus is doing, specifically that his disciples and Jesus aren't fasting. Like, it's kind of like a big deal. Like, we should fast. And Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount a couple weeks ago, like, you told us, like, when you fast, do this. But your disciples, we haven't seen any evidence of them fasting. And Jesus is like, well, why would we fast when we're supposed to feast? Like, the bridegroom is here, right? We're supposed to be celebrating right now. This is a feast time, not a fast time. Why would we fast? There will be time for that later. But now is not that time, right? And he gives this illustration about old wineskins and putting new wine in them and they'll burst. And then while he was saying these things, he's literally in the middle of his teaching and this desperate man who we know from Mark and Luke's called Jairus runs up to Jesus and he kneels before him. Matthew loves to talk about people kneeling, right? And every time we see them kneeling in the book of Matthew, that's Matthew's indicator that it's a worshipful approach, right? So there's lots of kneeling going on in Matthew and it's always with the idea of a worshipful approach to Jesus. And he worships, kneels at Jesus' feet and says, my daughter has just died, but you can bring her to life again. Now, if you were to look at the Mark and the Luke texts of this, Jairus runs up to Jesus and says, my daughter is about to die. Matthew says that he just died, which is it? Some people will use this to say, well, he can't trust the Bible. Ah, golly, like Jairus is one point he said that she's not dead, and another point she said that she's dead. And which one are we supposed to trust? Listen, you don't need to get too caught up in that kind of stuff, right? The Bible works well together. Sometimes our translations are unclear, and that's the case here. My daughter has just died is probably better translated. My daughter is at the point of death, right? She might very likely die very soon, but she's not quite dead yet. But also, it's taken him some time to get from where he was to where Jesus is, and so she might have died along the way. Like, Jairus isn't being dishonest here. Matthew isn't trying to manipulate the story. She's most likely about to die, but not quite dead yet. She has just come to the point of death. As you're reading this text in Matthew, some of the things should have jumped off the page to you. First of all, Jairus' occupation. Did anybody catch it? What does he do? He's a synagogue ruler, right? A synagogue ruler, which means that he was a very good Jew. He worked in the Jewish synagogue at the time, which was like a microcosm of the temple. His job was to lead and facilitate all of the different things that were going on in the temple. That means he's a very, 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 very good Jew. At this point, Jesus is still incredibly popular, but he also has enemies, mostly amongst the Jews, and primarily amongst the Jewish leaders at the time. And yet here we have a Jewish leader who's coming to Jesus and asking him, hey, my daughter's about to die, but I know that you can save her. Jairus and the fact that he came to Jesus for help seems to indicate to us that he has tried everything else, right? There are remedies and processes. There's doctors and healers and even mystics who like dabble in doctoring at this point. Like, and we get the indication that Jairus, in coming to Jesus, has tried everything else to get his daughter well. And none of it has worked. Jairus is probably risking his position at this point in coming to Jesus for help. But the urgency of the situation demands that he now seek Jesus' help. This is a big deal for Jairus. It's interesting that he asked Jesus, "If you'll lay your hand on my daughter, she would be well." Because the Jewish law is clear that to touch a dead body is a big, fat no-no. Like, you absolutely don't do it unless you're moving a dead body from one place to the other and it's your immediate family. If you do touch a dead body, there's an entire cleansing process that you have to go through before you can be considered ceremonially clean again. And in order to, before you complete that process over the course of 7 days, you're considered just like the dead body. If anybody touches you or interacts with you, you are also unclean. And Jairus, knowing all of this, says, "Jesus, come, put your hand on my daughter, and she will be well." It's a surprising disregard for the taboo of touching a dead body. And Jesus immediately gets up with his disciples and they go. Jairus has the audacity, the unmitigated gall, to walk up to Jesus in the midst of a sermon, in the midst of his teaching, and interrupt him. Interruption number one. Interruption number two looks like this from Luke chapter 8, verses 42 through 48. As Jesus was going with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus said, and everyone denied it. And Peter's like, "Hey, master, the whole crowd's like pressing up against you. How can you know who touched you?" But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me." And I love this. When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell down to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," Jesus said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus is at the peak of his popularity at this point. So everywhere Jesus goes, there's a crowd with him. This crowd has been sitting around listening to him talk about these ideas about fasting and feasting, right? Now's not the time for fasting, it's the time for feasting. While Jesus is saying this, Jairus interrupts him and says, "My daughter is to the point of death, but if you'll come, she'll be okay." And Jesus gets up and he heads off to Jairus' house. And the crowd gets up and goes with him because there's a show about to start. And while the crowd is literally mobbing up against Jesus, you've been there, right? Maybe it's at a concert, right, with a big crowd. Maybe at a conference while you're waiting to get in, or at a sporting event. Maybe at the TSA pre-check lines right now. You bump around. You know that if you're in a big crowd, you're liable to get bumped. Let's talk about this woman a little bit. This woman in the crowd has suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, with no cure. Let me read for you Leviticus 15, 25 through 27. If a woman has a flow of blood for many days unrelated to her menstrual cycle, or if the blood continues beyond the normal period, she is ceremonially unclean. As during her menstrual cycle, the woman will be unclean as long as the discharge continues. Any bed she lies in, any object she sits on during that time will be unclean, just as during her normal menstrual cycle. If any of you touch these things, you will be ceremonially unclean. You must wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water, and you will remain unclean until evening. This woman has not been bleeding for a couple of days. This woman has been bleeding nonstop for 12 years, which means that she has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years, which means that everything she touches is unclean for 12 has been unclean for 12 years. Every person that she comes in contact with is unclean. This woman doesn't just have a minor inconvenience happening to her. This woman has a debilitating health issue that is debilitating because of its social repercussions for her. She can't go to church. She can't go to work. She can't be around her family or her kids if she has any. She can't hang out with friends. She can't go to the well. This woman is given a wide berth everywhere she goes. Mark, in his telling of this story, will tell us that she has spent every last dollar to her name trying to solve the problem. She has gone to doctors, to healers, to all kinds of different people trying to get her well. She has spent everything that she had, and she sees this crowd coming. She says, if I could just get to Jesus' feet. Which sounds familiar, right? A couple weeks ago, we learned about these four dudes and their paralyzed friend, and who thought, man, if we could just get him to Jesus' feet, everything would be okay. Think about the risk that she took to even be in the crowd. Everything you touch is unclean. Every person that you touch is unclean. They have to go through this ritualistic cleansing process just to make themselves clean again. And this woman is in the crowd, right? And not just like on the fringes of the crowd. The crowd is mobbing up against Jesus and jostling him around such that it's hard for him, or at least in Peter's perception, hard for him to tell who's touching him when. So this woman has been throwing some elbows to get where she needs to be, right? She's tried everything, except Jesus. Kind of like Jairus has tried everything that he can do to get his daughter well, except for Jesus. This isn't quite the most important thing that I'm going to say today, but it's pretty stinking important. So if you want to write it down, Jesus would rather be your first choice, but he has no problem being your last resort. Jesus would rather be your first choice, but he has no problem being your last resort. If I could just get to Jesus, everything would be okay. So she reaches out and touches the hem of his robe. The text indicates from the back, even. Like, she's not even in front of Jesus at this point. She's at the back. And the immediacy of this healing is important. She reaches out and she touches his robe, and bam, she's healed. That's a contrast, right? How long has she been looking for healing? 12 years, right? And Luke makes sure to point out two different times, immediately, she was healed. There's no process to this, no like do this round of prescriptions and then everything will be okay. Faith, if only, touch, bam, I am healed. And Jesus feels a zap. Zoop. Whoa. Something happened. Somebody touched me. Peter, you gotta love Peter, right? Jesus, are you serious? Like, look at all these people around you. He's like, no. Somebody touched me. And he looks around and he sees this woman. And he gives her his full attention. Jesus could have stopped. I mean, he could have just kept going, right? Like, I believe that Jesus' power was such that she could have, like, he could have just kept going and he would have never acknowledged it. And she would have been totally healed and just fine, because that's the kind of God that Jesus is. But he stops. Why? Well, because her condition isn't just a physical condition, but it's a social condition. So he says, whoa, somebody just touched me. And he turns around and he sees this woman probably on the ground. It says she touched the hem of his robe, so she's probably on the ground and reaching out and touching Jesus. And he gives her his full attention. And I love what Luke says. when the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. Who touched me? What's going on? Something happened here. She could have left, right? Because what does the text say? The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him. So everybody in the crowd now knows this woman has had a condition that has caused her to be unclean for 12 years. And she's right up in the middle of this crowd, which means that she's put on a platform to say, hey, everybody that I've touched, sorry, you're unclean now. I would have trembled too, frankly. And Jesus stops and he highlights this miracle, I believe, because this isn't just a physical healing, but more importantly than that, it's a social healing. She would have been fine and she would have been healed. But what Jesus wants to do in this moment in highlighting this miracle, to have her explain why she touched him and that she had immediately been healed, was to show the crowd, hey, this woman who you've crossed the street to go by for the past 12 years, you don't have to do that anymore. This woman who you haven't allowed into your sanctuary for the past 12 years, you don't have to do that anymore. This woman whom you've given a wide berth at the grocery store, she gets to be with you guys now. Hey, family of this woman, if she's here, like, let her have dinner with you guys today. She's good. She explains why she had touched him and that she had immediately been healed. And Jesus says to her, daughter, if you have your Bible open to that text, underline it, daughter. It's the only time Jesus calls someone daughter in the whole New Testament. It's the only time, in the Old Testament too, if that matters. It's the only time in the whole Bible. Daughter. Pause for a second. Remember where we are. What's Jesus on his way to do? He's on his way to heal or resurrect a daughter. And he stops and says to this woman who has reached out, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That term, made you well, the root word there, Greek's weird because it throws all these different beginnings and endings on the word based off of how it's functioning, but it has a root word in it, and the root word there for made you well is sozo. And sozo does not mean made you well. It does not mean healed or cured. Sozo means saved. Your faith has saved you. All of the things that you thought were wrong with you, gone. Physically healed, certainly. Socially, more importantly, saved. Religiously, saved. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In Mark 5:35, while he was still speaking to her, interruption number 3. While he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. How do you think Jairus is feeling? Like, man, Jesus, I came to you because I believed that you could heal my daughter. And we had to stop and do this, right? You could have just kept going, Jesus, but you had to make a teaching point out of this whole thing. Like, you could have just healed her and kept going. You could have come back afterwards like, this was an emergency, Jesus. How do you think Jairus is feeling? Because I don't think he's very happy right now. The text structure says your daughter's dead, and the emphasis on dead, the word dead is actually the first word in the sentence, dead your daughter is. There's no use troubling the teacher now. The emphasis on the word dead, she's not sick, she's not unconscious, she's not asleep. This girl is dead. Jairus, I think, is mad. And we don't know if, like, it's a big public thing. Like, hey, Jairus, she's gone, dude. Sorry. Leave Jesus alone. Probably more likely because it says Jesus overheard him. It's like, hey, Jairus, I'm so sorry. Your daughter's dead. Just leave him alone. Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith. Then Jesus stopped the crowds and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the home of the synagogue leader. Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing, and he went inside and asked, why is all this commotion and weeping and wailing? The child isn't dead, she's only asleep. And the crowd laughed at Jesus. But he made them all leave. He took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying, and holding her hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, just a whisper, Talitha kum. Little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed, totally amazed, and Jesus gave them strict orders, don't tell anyone what has happened, and then he told them to give her something to eat. It was Jewish custom, not just a custom, but a command, that even the poorest of families, upon the death of somebody in the family, was required by Jewish law to hire two flute players and a wailing woman to mourn at a funeral. Can you imagine that job? Like, what do you do? I just cry at funerals. That's all I do. Wow. Two flutes and a wailing woman was the minimum. That's what everybody was required to do. Jairus, being a leader in the synagogue, had a lot more than two flutes and a screamer. All right? There is a lot of people here. The commotion is big at this point. Lots and lots of crying and weeping. And you gotta love Jesus, right? Like, he wrote the law that these people are following. He's like, hey, what's the deal? What's all this commotion about? Why are you crying? She's not dead. She's asleep. Jesus hasn't seen her yet. She's in the house. Right? He has no, like, visual idea whether or not she's actually dead or actually asleep. Jesus knows she's dead because the reports have come. She's dead, right? Jairus said, my daughter's about to die. His servants say, hey, she's dead. This girl is dead. Jesus is like, nah, chill. She's asleep. Do you know something we don't know, Jesus? Like, it's not hard to tell if somebody's dead. You just hold their arm up, see what happens. She's dead, Jesus. Nah, she's not dead. She's only asleep. And the crowd laughed. He made them leave. That term there, made them leave, is ekbalo, cast out, right? It's like to take a ball and throw it. Ek, it's out, balo, to toss or throw. He literally threw them out. He wasn't like, hey guys, could we have some space, right? The family needs a little bit of time to process this, right? This isn't a, hey, I just need peace and quiet to do what I'm about to do. Jesus says, hey, get out of here. Literally throw out. It's the same word for exercise. Not like lift weights exercise, but like a demon exercise, right? Why would he exercised a crowd? Yeah, because they're laughing at him. Because they don't believe. Just like the demons see and know and don't believe and therefore are cast out, Jesus removes the demonic presence of unbelief from the house. He says, get out of here and watch this. And I love the details. Jairus' request was, if you will just come place your hand on her, she will live. Did Jesus have to touch her? No. He didn't touch Lazarus. Talk about that in a couple weeks. Spoiler alert. He comes back to life too. Jesus just talks to him. But this guy, girl, Jesus touches. Why? Because Jairus asked him to. Holding her hand, he said in Aramaic, little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12 years old, Luke says, immediately stood up and walked around. 12 years old, that should make us think of something, right? The woman on the way, been bleeding for 12 years. Don't read too much into that. That's not there, but it is an interesting connection that these women have forever in history, both daughters, both resurrected and restored to their positions within the community, both 12 years old, their ailments. And he resurrects her in front of her mom and her dad and his three closest disciples, and he says, hey, get her something to eat. She's fine. And I would be remiss if I didn't highlight the fact that today, if we haven't been clear already, is Palm Sunday. And the purpose of Palm Sunday is to celebrate the fact that Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a king, right? The entire crowd is there honoring and celebrating Jesus as a king. They're waving their palm branches and casting their robes on the ground before him for him to walk over with his donkey. And they're saying very kingly things to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. These are all kingly language because Jesus is a king. And what I have been fascinated with, what I have been surprised by this week, again, is the fact that Jesus does not act like other kings act. Because Jesus didn't care about lèse majesté. If you interrupted a king, the punishment for that was death. Jesus' majesté has been injured over and over, but rather than rebuking the interruptions or punishing them, Jesus rewards them. Three times in our story this morning, Jesus is interrupted while he was speaking by Jairus and on his way by the woman, and while he was speaking again by Jairus' servants. Jesus has been interrupted three times. The consequence of interrupting a king is death, unless your king is Jesus. Then the interruption is rewarded with life. Because Jesus was interruptible. Jesus was interruptible. And I don't know what you think about when you think about Jesus. Maybe you picture him sitting on a throne, ruling the entire universe and keeping everything exactly in order and basking in the praise of his angels and of the martyrs before us and of the beasts and the elders and all of these things that we see in Revelation. I don't know what it is that you think about when you think about Jesus, or if those things that you think about when you think about Jesus stop you from making requests of Jesus, but could I invite you this morning to interrupt your king? That thing that's been weighing on your heart, that's keeping you up at night, that you can't think, that you can't not think about, that you can't sleep because of, have you tried interrupting Jesus with it? Because Jesus is an interruptible king. That's what he's here for. Time and time and time again in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Jesus, in the stories about Jesus, you see him being interrupted. While he was on his way to do this, something wild and crazy happened over here. And while he was saying this, he gets interrupted. And while something's happening over here, bam, he does something else. Jesus is constantly being interrupted. So please, please, please interrupt Jesus. Jake's our youth pastor here. You may have forgotten him because he hasn't been here in a while, but he's had a baby, so it's okay. He'll be back soon. And when Jake first started with us, he started as my intern whenever I was a youth pastor, and this was super, super early on, probably even within his first summer with us. And we had a long list of things to do that particular day, and I had them all written out, and we knew what the plan was. But it seems like every time we sat down to get started, we would get interrupted, right? A phone call here, we had to run an errand over here, move a washer machine over here, just time and time again. And we got back to the office at 4:45, and we had done nothing on our list that day. And Jake said, man, I can't believe all these interruptions. How are you ever supposed to get anything done? And praise God for the Holy Spirit, because it was him, not me, that said this. I said, buddy, if you're going to be in ministry, then there's something really important that you need to understand. I said, ministry happens in the interruptions. Ministry happens in the interruptions. And that was true for Jake and I that day. It's true of Jesus, but here's the catch, friends. It's true of you. It is true of you. If you are growing to be more like Jesus, you better be prepared to be interrupted. And if you're not interruptible, you're not like Jesus. Because Jesus was interruptible. We're all way too busy. We're all way too distracted. Can't hardly walk from the front door of the grocery store to the car, the door of our vehicle through the parking lot without our phones in our hands looking at something or texting somebody. We are distracted and we are not interruptible. I wonder what it would look like in our world, in our town, in our community if Washington Avenue became an interruptible people. Where we slowed down just a little bit and paid just a little bit closer attention to the things that are going on around us and the people that are around us. And rather than hurrying up the pace whenever we see somebody maybe lingering a little bit too long in the parking lot, what if we slowed down a little bit and checked the need? What if we made ourselves available? What if we, I don't know, scheduled time in our schedule for interruptions? That's what I've had to learn how to do here at the church, right? Because y'all people call a lot. It's great. I love it. Ministry happens in the interruptions. So I've had to discipline myself to allow free time in my schedules for the purpose of being interrupted. Not necessarily that the interruption is going to happen right then, but as a catch-up time for when the interruption inevitably happens. I just wonder what it would look like in our town, in our city, in our community, if Washington Avenue Christian Church, as we grow to be more like Jesus, became interruptible the way that our King is interruptible. Because Jesus loved a good interruption. And I'm coming to as well. Father, would you be with us this morning? Would you give us a boldness to interrupt you? God, we know that you long for and desire us to lean on you. And that you have no problem being our last resort, but you'd much rather be our first option. Would you train us to become more reliant on you first? Not to come to you at the end when we're desperate. Because God, you desire our interruptions. You're a good King who loves his people, and the reward for interruption is life, not death. So God, would you give us a boldness to bring before you the things that we have that are burdening us? Would you give us a boldness to bring before you things that weigh us down? Would you help us to create space to be interrupted ourselves so that we could be more like you? This is a discipleship issue. We want to be more like you. And one of the ways that we can be more like you is by slowing down and opening our eyes and lifting our head and seeing a need and saying, how can I help? Help us to be interruptible. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Friends, there is a few things that we love more here than walking alongside you as you experience growth in Christ, right? That's what we get to do. And one of the ways that we get to do that is by praying with you and praying for you. I want you to know that every Tuesday morning at 9:00, we pray for you. We pray specifically for you. We have printed off the entire roster from our online directory, and we systematically go through the list every single week. Not every single week, we go through the whole list, but we are working our way through the list, praying individually for you, whether or not we know what the needs are. We would love to know what the needs are. And there's an opportunity for you and space for you on the backside of your Connect card. It says prayer requests. That's where you let us know what's going on so that we can join in praying with you, because we want to be a staff that looks like Jesus and are interruptible. We've carved out space and time to be interruptible. So interrupt us, friends. Let us know what's going on so that we can pray with you and for you through these things. We love you guys a lot. And next week, we get to celebrate the resurrection. And I can't wait. I hope to see you Friday night at the Good Friday service. I hope to see you in the blur of the crowd on Saturday morning, and then here on Sunday morning as we celebrate our risen Lord. Until then, we love you guys, and we'll see you.